Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we continue our study this morning in John 3:16. In order that we might prepare for that study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it, the opportunity to make it a part of our thinking. Today we have these opportunities. It is our prayer that as we provide positive volition, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would make these things perspicuous to us, that we might continue the advance for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. John 3:16, as it appeared before last Sunday, reads this way: God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that. And then there was a singular pronoun, pas. This is very important. P-A-S, pas, translated everyone or anyone. And that is singular. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world is the statement that what is demonstrated was directed to the entire human race on an individual basis. And therefore, on that individual basis, anyone may believe in Christ for eternal life. And therefore, this principle was amplified and needs to be kept in mind. Now, this results in the doctrine of unlimited atonement, but there are those who have perverted this biblically asserted principle, actually a doctrine, and have developed denominations. A credit has been given to John Calvin for the concepts of limited atonement, but we spent Sunday, primarily the second session, all this past week, documenting that it was not Calvin that developed this idea, but rather his successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza. And we got this all concentrated for us in a book written by Dr. Joseph C. Dillo entitled The Reign of the Servant Kings, and we quoted rather extensively from his writings. Kicking that off was a definition of assurance, which I would remind you of. Next came some comments on the doctrine of assurance. The principle of unlimited atonement is that you have assurance of your eternal future because of Christ, His work on the cross, and your faith in His accomplishments there on your behalf. And when the Scriptures say faith in Him provides eternal life, your assurance is based in that concept. If you are a subscriber to Beza's limited atonement, then what is your assurance? Your assurance cannot be based on faith alone in Christ alone, because that may be something that emanates from the mind and soul of what is known as the reprobate, those who have been passed over by God in eternity past. And so how do you determine if you are the elect or the reprobate? Faith in Christ doesn't give you that assurance. You might not be the elect. So how do you determine this in order to resolve in your own mind that you are indeed saved? And we noted Dillo quoting R.T. Kendall's work, Calvin and English Calvinism, to 1649, where Kendall's research in the writings of Calvin revealed that he was a proponent of unlimited atonement, and that Beza was the one that distorted that particular doctrine after Calvin's death. And so Beza becomes the heretic, and from his concepts, ideas, and writings emerged the principles of supralapsarianism. These are the elective decrees of those who subscribe to limited atonement, And we took a while analyzing these concepts. And then we noted that the correct order of the elective decrees is infralapsarianism, and we undertook that particular study last Sunday. We noted all of these things and began to amplify them throughout the week. We studied the five principles of infralapsarianism beginning on Tuesday, noting them point by point, and then amplifying it in a passage of Scripture. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31 logically reveals the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and we noted that verse and the decrees in detail. That, therefore, presented the principle of unlimited atonement, and we took up that study on Thursday evening. And in so doing, we have moved in our study to this translation of John 3:16. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes. Now here we have next the present active participle of the verb pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And pistuo, as you know, is translated to believe. And here it is translated in the context, anyone. There's the singular of pas, anyone who believes. And pistuo is a present tense, and in this context is nomic present. Now, a nomic present refers to that which is an aphorism. An aphorism is a brief statement or a principle. And when an aphorism is found in Scripture, it becomes a universal point of doctrine that is always true. Therefore, anyone who believes in Christ has eternal life. Active voice, any member of the human race, under the principle of unlimited atonement, can believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. The aphorism found in the nomic present of pistuo makes that an absolute biblical concept and may be relied upon for your assurance. The participle is circumstantial, therefore noting volitional contingency, it's up to you whether or not you will believe this or not. So some sub-points here. Number one, God's unconditional love for the human race resulted in Him giving His Son for the purpose and with the result that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. That's a demonstration of unconditional love for the entire human race. Secondly, when you accept the gift, you immediately take personal possession of it. When you accept the gift, you immediately take personal possession of it. It's yours. And it's an interesting thing for you to remember, when you have faith in Christ at that moment of your salvation, you are imputed at that moment eternal life. And if you're a believer here today, you have eternal life already. Your human spirit was created and to it was imputed eternal life. Again, point three, the verb to believe is a transitive verb, and thus its merit lies in the object, the one on whom you believe. The merit lies in the object, the one on whom you believe. Four, that person to whom you direct your faith is stated next. The prepositional phrase eis plus the accusative of the pronoun autos. That's E-I-S plus autos, A-U-T-O-S, eis autos, in Him, anyone who believes in Him. So pistuo being a transitive verb, you have to look for the direct object. You don't place your faith in nothing. You have to have faith in something. To say I have faith doesn't complete the idea. You can't have just faith. Faith in what? I have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow. Okay, fine. Now we've got an object. The sun will rise tomorrow, will it? You have faith in that, do you? Well, we'll just stand here and see. and then up comes the sun, your faith has been confirmed. I have assurance, personally, I don't know about you, that the sun will rise tomorrow. He will debate and say, what if the rapture occurs tonight? The sun will still rise tomorrow. It will rise every day for at least the next 1,007 years. You can count on that. I have faith in that. But you don't just say, well, I have faith. There has to be an object, and the object right here is Jesus Christ, for he has been identified earlier in the verse as the uniquely born one, the Son of God. And that stresses hypostatic union with emphasis on the true humanity of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is actually the one speaking here. Those of you with the red-inked Bibles already know that. And he is addressing a theologian, a genius theologian. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus ultimately becomes a believer and assists Joseph of Arimathea in removing the Lord's body from the cross in Golgotha and placing it in Joseph's tomb. So Nicodemus doesn't get it right here. Nicodemus is confused, as most theologians are. He's confused because he asked the Lord, what must I do to enter in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord told him, you must be born again. You must be a born again believer. He didn't say that. I just said that. To be a born again believer is to be redundant. That's like, I'm an American citizen of the United States. That's redundant. If you are born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. There's no different divisions of Christianity. And the Lord looked at Nicodemus, professor, doctor, rabbi Nicodemus, and said, you must be born again. Now, what did Nicodemus say, this brilliant man? He looked at the Lord and said, how can a man go back into his mother's womb? Well, he just revealed that he was really a stupid theologian. That he'd been reading all of this theology for all of his life, and he didn't get that part. But he came around, which emphasizes the fact that we all are stupid before we believe in Christ. We just don't get it. And after faith alone in Christ alone, things begin to clear up. So what's the object here of the transitive verb pistuo? In him. Christ speaks of himself here to Nicodemus. And why is he not more specific? Nicodemus has to figure this out on his own. Point one here. What must one do in order to be saved? Answer, believe in Jesus Christ. Period. Two. The concept of salvation is implied by the identification of Christ as being the Son of God, the uniquely born one. Uniquely born means that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And the true humanity is absent the sinful nature, absent Adam's original sin. And because of non posse peccari, not possible for him to sin in his deity, posse non peccari, possible for him not to sin in his humanity, he arrived at the cross without personal sin, thus qualified to be a substitute. And that means that he is the Son of God, true humanity, submission to the Father's plan is the idea, and in no way diminishes his deity, but amplifies his mission as true humanity. And therefore, uniquely born points out his messiahship status. This indicates the absence of the sinful nature at physical birth and the impeccability of his true humanity at the cross. Three, being qualified to be our substitute, the sin problems possessed by every member of the human race were removed by our Lord's work on the cross. Being qualified to be our substitute, the sin problems possessed by every member of the human race were removed by our Lord's work on the cross. He was the qualified substitute, and there are no others. All other religions, and Christianity is not a religion, all religions place human works up on a pedestal to achieve some form of an eternal future, be it in Valhalla, or be it in Nirvana, or be it in some other place that actually lurks in the imaginations of the heathen. But these places do not exist, and the gods they worship are not gods at all, but stocks and stones. And therefore, their faith is placed in a direct object that has no saving power. And quite often, the direct object is personal works, and that obviously will not work. Point four, our sins were imputed to His unique human nature, and justice judged them all. Justice judged every sin in Christ. Please understand that that includes yours, past, present, and future, and therefore your sins were not an issue at salvation. It was what think ye of the work of Christ that removed them as an issue. And afterwards, your sins are not an issue. The issue is maintaining the spiritual life of your dispensation, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to use the divine operating assets to advance in the plan of God, and in so doing, serve Him, honor Him, glorify Christ. How do you do that? All of these factors are involved, beginning with the filling of the Holy Spirit. What happens when you fail and actually sin? Are you punished for your sins? How can that be when those sins were punished in Christ? So you're not punished for your sins, you're punished for not being in the system. The sins, therefore, nevertheless, are your doing. You made the volitional decision to rebel against the plan of God. You, therefore, are responsible for the commission of the sin for which Christ was punished. And therefore, the simple admission to that fact results in forgiveness, restoration to the filling of the Spirit, resumption of fellowship with God, and activation of the power systems that enable you to continue the advance. But you must learn to get your mind and your eyes and your thinking off of your sins. What you need to get your eyes and your mind and your thinking focused on is the Word of God and serving Him. Learning how to love God so that you are less distracted by your sinful nature and more motivated by the Word of God. People who stress their sins are self-centered and self-absorbed. They believe their sins are so powerful that God can't forgive them, but that gives them an excuse to continue to do what they want to do. I can't help myself, is the attitude. And you can, under the power of the Holy Spirit. But when He gets right down to it, the sin is not the issue. It's the time those sins keep you away from executing the plan of God. That's the problem, and it's called wrongdoing. Point five. All that is required for salvation is for us to believe these things about Christ. To believe it. There's nothing else mentioned by our Lord in this passage. In fact, down in verse 18, He says, those who believe in Him, meaning Himself, those who believe in Him shall see eternal life. Those who do not believe in Him shall not see eternal life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon them. It's a volitional thing. It was provided for all, for anyone who believes, might have eternal life. See, the might have there doesn't show contingency, it indicates volition. What must I do to be saved, is what Nicodemus said. He said, if you believe in Him, you might have eternal life. That's how you do it. Now, what are you going to do, Nick? Well, he eventually came around. But at the time, he was a heathen, although a theologian, which sometimes is the way it is. And so he believed in Christ, and he had eternal life. And that's how you might have. How might I have eternal life? Believe in Christ, Nicodemus. All that is required for salvation is for us to believe in Christ. Now please note that no other requirements are mentioned by our Lord. No works, no penance, no vows, no sacrifices, no commitment, just faith in Christ. And if you have guilt about your sins, you need metanoeo. You need to finally get around to admitting to yourself that you're wrong. Because only when you admit that, can you go to the throne of grace and confess them and then have assurance they're forgiven? You carry your sins around with you, it's going to distort your conscience, and you will never have a personal love for God. You can't do it because you always have the attitude that he's some kind of bully, some kind of overpowering authority figure that's tracking you down with a clipboard, keeping tabs on every thought, decision, and action for the purpose of keeping you down. That's your attitude when you have a guilt complex. And you have to get rid of that. God's policy is grace. It is not torture. Look at this. I've got a chart here somewhere. Integrity of God. He knows from eternity past everything about you, including your sins. Righteousness demands that you do better. Christ, therefore, satisfied the requirements of righteousness. Justice, therefore, is designed to punish, and rather than punish us, punished Christ for our violations of the righteous standard. Now, when we sin, therefore, we violated a righteous standard, and therefore, justice is going to execute punishment, and that punishment will be carried out under a policy of torture. Now, is that what that says there? No. The punishment will be carried out under policy of grace. What does grace mean? That God is loving you when he punishes you. He's loving you to such a degree, and that's really an improper way to state that. God's love is undiminished, it is unaggrandized, it never fails or falters. His love is so strong that what you do cannot cause it to deviate one way or the other. And when you're punished in grace. Why? Because God's desire is to bless you, and the only way that can occur is under the filling of the Spirit and spiritual advance. And that's not going to happen with you out of fellowship. So therefore, he loves you so that you will get back to where you need to be. And punishment is designed to be the motivation, starting out with the goads and then going on down the line. So here we have the concept that the plan provides salvation, and it is entirely the work of God the Father. The plan that provides salvation is entirely the work of God the Father. He came up with the plan in eternity past from omniscience. Omniscience revealed the fact there needed to be a problem solved. Man fell. What are we going to do about it? God says, I have a plan. Seven. The sacrifice that accomplishes salvation is entirely the work of Jesus Christ. Note point six, the plan that provides salvation is entirely the work of God the Father. Seven, the sacrifice that accomplishes salvation is entirely the work of Jesus Christ. Eight, the power that appropriates salvation is entirely the work of God the Holy Spirit. And what do we offer? Faith in him. And that's it. Do you believe it? God's taken care of this. Love provided a solution to our sin problem in eternity past. It was demonstrated on the cross. And grace says that you have no merit, none whatsoever, but you can rely on the merit of Christ for eternal life. And if you place your faith in him for an eternal future, believing that he died for your sins and that they're not an issue, and thus by faith in him and him alone, you have eternal life, that's it. What more is there for you to do? Christ accomplished it all. God provided the salvation. Christ sacrificed, accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit's power appropriates it following your free will decision to believe. So nine, the only condition for salvation is non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ plus absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. John 3:16. God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in him. And next comes the statement of the purpose of the divine gift. and the result for anyone who believes in the gift. The doctrines of salvation and eternal security are now stressed. They are stated by comparing what is not going to occur to the one who believes with what is going to occur to the one who believes. See, this is one person involved. Anyone who believes in Christ, two things will occur to that person if he believes. He's not going to perish, and he is going to have eternal life. So there's a negative followed by a positive. What is the result of faith alone in Christ alone? What is the result and the purpose of God sending His uniquely born Son? So that there would be some who might not perish. There would be some who might not go to the lake of fire. Others would have eternal life. So the negative is the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi. Plus a negative, the negative conjunction that negates that, me, M-E. And it is translated, shall not perish or might not perish. Point one. This negates the idea of the second death for the person who believes in Christ. Now those who do not believe in Christ face the second death. Everybody up and dies once. It's appointed to man once to die. Well, all right, when you finally die and you expire, your soul is removed from your body, and you're an unbeliever, well, where do you go then? Well, your soul, no human spirit for you, your soul goes to the torments compartment of Hades to await transfer at the end of the millennium to the great white throne, where you will be examined to determine whether or not you should be allowed to enter into heaven. In other words, God is going to give you an opportunity to explain yourself. And as you stand there with your soul, you're a psychikos man, and you stand there with your soul, no human spirit, and you're in some sort of interim body, standing there before the great white throne. And the Lord tells the angels, bring out the book of life. And the angels haul that book out there. Singular. And the Fred guy's name is Fred Jones. By the way, this is documented in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. You look it up for yourself. And out comes the book. And the angel flips to the J section. Jones, Fred. And when it comes down to where Fred Jones ought to be, there's a little smear there. Blotted out. Now, why was it blotted out? The doctrine indicates that at physical birth, when selection occurs, everyone's name is placed into the book of life. And the only way you get out of the book of life is to die physical death without believing in Christ at any point during your life. So you blot your name out of the book of life. And the angel looks there and says, Lord, Fred Jones has been blotted out. In fact, he blotted his own name out on the day he died physically. And the Lord says, all right, let's see if Fred was somehow able to prevent Ray Morgan from getting on first. Haul out the books of works. And out comes this forklift. Here come all of the books of works. And they're spread out there, and they index down to Fred Jones, and there are thousands upon thousands of deeds he performed. And the only option he's got is to try to convince the Lord that his good works, not the fact he failed to believe in Christ, that's off the table now. He's got to convince the Lord that he was good enough. And the Lord looks at that list of works, and he says, nothing here was under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing here was therefore motivated by the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. Everything on this list is human energy. Everything on this list burns. And you with it. Next. That person therefore is ushered away. And he stands in line waiting for the whole trial to be concluded. And that whole bunch is escorted by the angels to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the future for the unbeliever. And that is a problem for them, but not for us. Those who believe in Him might not perish. What must I do not to perish? Believe in Him. And so, the second death is incarceration forever in the lake of fire. And this negative "may" here negates the idea of this person perishing once he believes in Christ. So this negates the idea of the second death for this individual. The second death, again, occurs following the great white throne judgment when the unbeliever's soul is incarcerated in the lake of fire for all eternity. Second, there are two negative conjunctions used in the Greek. We've noted the "may." The other is "ook." Both on the board. Here's the other one. O-U-K, ook. That's a negative conjunction, but what's the difference? Point three. Ook, not found here, negates a fact. May, which is found here, negates the idea. One negates a fact, the other negates an idea. Four. Because of a person's faith in Christ, perishing in the lake of fire can never become a fact. It can only be an idea. Those who believe in Christ might not perish, but it's not a fact. It wasn't a fact they were going to be in the lake of fire. It was the idea. You've believed in Christ. The idea of going to the lake of fire can be conceived, but it is not a fact. So those who believe in Christ negate the idea of going to the lake of fire. And the interesting thing is, the unbeliever cannot negate the fact. He's going. So five, "may" is therefore used to negate the idea of perishing, its potential for becoming a fact having been terminated by faith in Christ. It can never be a fact. Why? Faith in Christ, assurance, unlimited atonement, eternal security. Therefore, what do we have? We have here the negative "may" saying the idea is canceled. Point six, "apolumi" is the aorist middle subjunctive. This is the word for perishing. It is a constantive aorist tense. It views the action in its entirety with no reference to its beginning, its end, or its result. Therefore, perishing, or the second death, has no beginning, no end, and no result because it cannot exist as a fact for the believer in Jesus Christ. It can only be an idea. Interesting. Apolume plus me. Those who believe in Him might not perish. Canceling the idea of that. You can forget it. It's just an idea for you. It can never be a fact. Eternal security. And that's the constative. It views the action in its entirety with no reference to beginning, end, or result. Perishing has no beginning, end, or result for you because it cannot exist as a fact. Middle voice. The believer participates in the action of the verb by never perishing. That's you. You will never perish. Subjunctive indicates the purpose and result of the action of the main verb. God gave, didomi. That's back up in the top of the verse. God gave His uniquely born Son. That's the main verb. And it has a purpose and a result. The purpose and result, first of all, negative, that you might not perish. It is God's desire that all would be saved. That desire is noted in 2 Timothy 2:11, I believe. We noted it the other night. And when God's desire is that all would be saved, that's unlimited atonement, and the work of Christ is for all, pas, singular, anyone may believe. And therefore, the main verb being didomi has purpose and result, and the first one is a negative, canceling the idea of perishing. Point one. God has decided on a plan of salvation, and there is no act, no sin, no failure on the part of any human being that can prevent faith from saving his soul. Nothing. How bad have you been? We all could stand in line for that. But nothing you've done or thought or said can cancel your opportunity to believe in Christ. And therefore, all pre-salvation sins have been forgiven by the work of Christ. And that's no longer worth remembering. Good Lord, you're insane most of your life in the early days anyhow. You start out nuts at age 13, and it gets worse. Then we let them vote at 18. God's got this plan. And the plan, through grace, will negate all pre-salvation sins through faith alone in Christ alone. So he's decided on a plan of salvation, and there's nothing that can prevent faith from saving your soul. Further, too, having believed, there is no act, no sin, no failure on the part of any believer that can cause God to withdraw his gift of salvation and eternal life. Now, I know you've had these conversations, and some of you used to believe this. You've told me. And I've had conversations with people in these very denominations, and they have a list of sins that cancel your arrival in heaven. I'm never clear on whether you lose your salvation, you lose your eternal life, or some combination of these things, or whether you're putting a holding pattern until the candle concession can get things kicked back up to speed. I've never quite understood this. But best I can understand it, there are certain lists of sins that are the worst of them all. And if you get involved on the worst sins list, you're in deep trouble. And then there's another list, conveniently, not so bad sins. And if you commit those, well, there's a way to pay up and get past this crowd. So I never quite understood who makes the list or how these various sins get installed on one and not the other. And it seems to me that this one over here would be the longest one because they collect money over here, I think. And over here, they just tell you, well, you're done for. Stick a fork in you. And I'm thinking, that's got to be a short list because there's no reason to ante up at that point. So I don't know. That's some kind of weird theology, I'm sure. But nevertheless, I talked to this guy, and he had this dual list going. And he also believed this. He also believed that you're not saved. Your faith alone in Christ alone is part A of salvation. And paragraph B, well, that's to be baptized by immersion. No sprinkling or standing under the hose. Immersion. And it seemed to imply that if you were over here, you lost your salvation. And so I said, well, can you believe in Christ and regain your salvation? Yes, he said. And I said, well, if salvation requires faith in Christ and baptism by immersion, do you have to get baptized again? And do you know what he said? No. I don't get it, I told him. I don't get this. So the point is there's no sin, failure, that there is no act that you can perform. I have that word here. That will cause God to withdraw your salvation or your eternal life. And that's why when we get to the word eternal, we're going to study the word eternal. Find out what that means. It's not temporary. It's not brief. It's not for a time. And it's not contingent. If it's eternal, it has no end. So if you have eternal life, how can it be withdrawn? Point three. Our Lord's statement to Nicodemus is crystal clear. When God gave his Son to the world, he demonstrated his undiminished and unconditional love for the entire human race. He demonstrated it on the cross. Four. Since these two actions, to give the Son and to demonstrate His love, are executed in grace, Christ, the gift of Christ is a grace act for us. The demonstration of His love is a grace act. Now we know how God loves us, and that's why we're studying this. You think I've forgotten where we are. No, you've forgotten where we are. We're studying personal love for God as a problem-solving device that can be distorted by a weird conscience filled with guilt or fear. And I am determined to get across to you in this period of our study the basic principles of God's love of the entire human race, which is unconditional and undiminished. And we're the beneficiaries. And when you learn what God did for us beginning in eternity past and has provided a solution for in grace, that might begin some reciprocal love motivation on your part. See, you got no redeeming qualities. None of us do. So where do we get anything that might be impressive to God? From His grace provision. Nowhere else. We do not qualify. We're human beings. We are fallen. We're totally depraved. And we're saved through the grace of God by means of the work of Christ. And that's love, and it was demonstrated. What are we going to do with it? Well, there's got to be some reciprocity. See, reciprocity means payback for something that's been given to you. Thanks, respect, honor, integrity, motivation. That's reciprocity. God loved me. Now, what am I going to do with that? Am I just going to take it and run? Some people do. They understand eternal security, and they say, I'm in heaven, so let the loose end drag. And they do whatever crosses their mind at that point on. That's antinomianism, by the way. We've got two actions here. They're both executed in grace. God gave His Son, and He demonstrated His love. There is nothing required of the human soul but that one lone, non-meritorious stipulation stated in the purpose clause, believe in Him. That's all. Now that's love demonstrated right there. It's non-meritorious, and that's all that's required, a volitional choice. Now it's arrogance to think you have to do something. If you'd look back over your sorry, putrid life, you'd realize that you've got nothing. Nothing you can do can impress God. Who among us is righteous enough to impress God? Now the children don't believe that they're all that bad. Well, they've only just begun. Believe you me, when you get old as I am, you've got an inventory. An inventory to look back on if you wanted to and develop a great guilt complex. Or become fearful that you might lose your salvation unless there was a point of contact with God that says, this is where it all began. That point of contact had to do at that moment of spiritual birth, physical birth, where you were condemned. Point of contact. And then there's a point of reference after you're saved that says, I can go back to John 3:16. I can go to Romans 5:8. I can go to 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. And I can tell you from the Scriptures that I have eternal life. That's my point of contact, point of reference. My point of reference is I have eternal security. I am convinced of it. That is elpis. It is translated hope in the English, but it means confidence. Absolute confidence I have eternal life. 5. Once this act of faith has occurred, the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it effective for salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that saves your soul. Not even your positive volition response at gospel hearing does it. It is the Holy Spirit that does it. And it's known as efficacious grace. It means that your blip of positive volition, the Holy Spirit is able to take that little flare, that little electrical charge that emanates from your saying, yes, I believe. And He takes that and converts it into salvation. And that means that makes it effective, therefore efficacious. Point 6, Salvation results in the believer being transformed into a child of God. Salvation results in the believer being transformed into a child of God. 1 John 3:1, corrected translation, concentrate on how great a love the Father has given to us. Concentrate on how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be designated technon, children of God. Once you believe in Christ, you become a child of God. And technon here is the word for child. And it emphasizes that at spiritual birth, we come under the authority of God as our heavenly parent. We're a child, we're under the authority of God, we're in the royal household, and there are house rules, imperatives, and we're to line up with the house rules. We're a child of God. 7. The love of God is expressed following salvation by the imputation of divine operating assets. Now there's grace for you, and it's love. God loves us not to leave us blowing in the wind. Here we are, a member of the royal household, but we have nothing but human assets. We've expressed our faith in Christ, but we did so as a totally depraved person. It's the only thing you can do with regard to the plan of God as an unbeliever. The only thing, express faith in Christ. And that doesn't save you. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that. That salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, as an unbeliever, you expressed your faith in Christ, and it was efficacious for your salvation. Therefore, you become a child. Therefore, you're under authority. And I've come to learn and believe and observe that there are a lot of you who have no authority orientation, and until you get it, you cannot grow in grace because your conscience is defiled, and you can never have reciprocity to God unless you respect Him and honor Him. And that requires a great deal of Bible study in the left column and a development of love for God in the right column. And if you have no authority orientation, then the mandates and the decrees of Scripture mean nothing to you unless you already agree with them. I've had that experience with some who've come through here in 15 years. I was the greatest thing since sliced bread as long as I was saying things they already agreed with. They were not here to grow in grace, but to be titillated. That ain't what I'm here for, is to titillate anybody. What I want to do is make you mad as hell with me. And if you get you so mad, you'll either straighten out or leave. We need the chairs. Now, if you straighten out, then you will have humility eventually at least. And you will grow in grace and you'll get organized. But I'm not here to make you like me. I'm sort of a gregarious kind of a person, really. That's my nature, and I can't help it. And I'm not going to change my personality. That's just the way I am. You come up to me and want to talk, I'll stand here on this hard floor for an hour. I do it dang near every Sunday. Although my back's killing me. Why? Because I love to talk doctrine. But see, that's part of my job, to communicate truth wherever the opportunity arises. But I'm really, it's not my job up here in this thing to make you like me. I want to make you hate me or love the Word, one of the two. Now look at this technon word. You're a child of God, and that means orientation to God's authority. The love of God is expressed following salvation by the imputation of divine operating assets that enable you in grace to make an advance in a system of thinking that is supernatural. And these assets enable us, therefore, to acquire knowledge of the love of God. And that develops ultimately into our reciprocal love for God. 8. The noun technon also indicates a relationship as a student. Technon can have a relationship as a student, and it does so here. Why? A child knows nothing. A child, therefore, has to orient to authority with regard to acquiring knowledge, like a teacher, for example. We have children who go to school today who think they're enough. I'm good enough, and they tell everybody that. They have all this self-esteem. I'm telling you, our children have far too much self-esteem. That's the problem. They need to go to these schools hat in hand. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. I'm dumber than dirt, and I've come here to try to find out a few things because you are the informed one. And I will sit here quietly, and I will pay attention, and I will try to learn this stuff. But no, they go in with this attitude, don't you bother me, I'll sue you, I'll take this place down brick by brick. And everybody cowers. I'm telling you, the greatest thing that could occur in this country, the greatest thing that could occur for the future of this nation, is to close all federal schools from the ground up. From that daycare crap all the way to the state universities. I have let my imagination run away with me. The noun technon indicates a student. We enter the Christian life as a student under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the spiritual assets in order to do what? To grow in grace. And you can't grow in grace if you're arrogant. You're not a student. You are a problem for the teacher. How is the Holy Spirit going to mentor you if you just want to hear what you already believe? Tell me what I want to hear. No. I'm going to tell you what's in the Bible and you deal with it. And you don't have to come tell me you disagree. I don't care if you disagree. I had a friend who was a pastor. Someone came up to him one day after a Bible class and said, I disagree with you on such and such. And he said, fine, that's great. And he was about to walk away. And the guy looked at him and said, well, don't you want to talk about it? And he said, what's there to talk about? You disagree? That's fine with me. And the guy said, well, it seems to me like you'd want to, let's talk, and maybe I could show you where you're wrong, or you could show me where I'm wrong. And the guy looked at him and he said, the Holy Spirit will communicate this to you in due time. I will teach from the pulpit, and if you'll come back and listen, we'll both discover which it is. But I don't want to talk about it right now. Because I don't care whether you agree with me or not. Now, that's a wonderful attitude for a pastor to have. And I've developed it. I don't care whether you agree with anything I teach or not. I don't care. Write that down. Point 9. Once knowledge of the love of God is realized and understood, we're able to go back to the cross and see how this undiminished love was demonstrated to us. Once you get the knowledge and begin to understand these things, now you can retrospectively go back to the cross and you can see the demonstration of the undiminished, unconditional love of God for the entire human race and the undiminished, unconditional love of Christ for the entire human race, in the sense that He was willing to receive, placed upon Him by imputation, our personal sins, and then to agree to their judgment. Now that is love. And we're the recipients. The entire human race is, but we, through grace, said, yes, I believe. John 3:16, God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him might not perish. Next, we have the positive statement regarding the purpose of the divine gift and the result for anyone who believes in that gift. And it is the doctrine of eternal security, and it is introduced by an adversative particle, Allah, translated but. And what's on the other side of the but is the positive. And we'll note the positive. I know you're looking forward to that at a quarter till the hour.